Good morning, everyone, and thanks to the band for leading us. Joy and a privilege to worship with you this morning. You saw the Revolution video at the start of the service, and of course, Rob told us about how next week is our collection for them. We are looking at a pair of passages last week and today that very much have to do with how decent moral people and edgy immoral people both need the gospel, and both have the gospel in Christ. Last week was Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Today is the woman at the well, John chapter 4. I invite you to turn there with me, if you like, John chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 4, in the story of the woman at the well. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That means it was about noon, 12 o'clock. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So Jesus was there by himself. He asked the woman, "Will you give me a drink?" She says to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And John gives us this explanation, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you are now having is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, or an hour, the hour is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When that one comes, he'll explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared to her, "I am the one speaking to you. I am he." The word of the Lord. First, let's see what we can understand about the woman herself. It doesn't seem all that strange to us, but the original readers would have been shocked. They were meant to be shocked that Jesus would even speak with her. As John tells us, the Jews and the Samaritans were bitter enemies. It's that explanation there in verse 9. They hated each other. You see, centuries earlier, when Assyria came in and deported the Israelites, they took away the best of the best, and they left behind, for the most part, just the poor. And the Assyrians, as many conquering nations would do, they had a practice of forced relocation. So you take certain people groups that you had just taken over, and you would make them move to another area. It was a way of decreasing loyalty to your host nation. And so they brought in these other nations, these other ethnicities, into Samaria, into the northern kingdom. And the poor Israelites who were left began to intermarry with the people who were brought in. They began to intermarry. That created an ethnic mixing, and inevitably, it created a spiritual mixing. Religious syncretism followed the mixed marriages. People began to worship these other gods as well. And so the Jews in the south looked at this particular region, Samaria. The Jews in the south looked at them both as ethnic half-breeds and as religious heretics. That's a pretty bad combination. They looked at them as racially inferior, and they looked at them as religiously inferior. So she's off to a rough start. She is a Samaritan. On top of that, she is, of course, a Samaritan woman. Now, we don't think this way today, but in that society, in that culture, women were looked on as inferior. Their testimony was not even admissible in court. Such was the esteem of them in the society at large. And so a Jewish man would never approach any woman, certainly one not his wife, in public for conversation. She's a Samaritan, she's a woman, and on top even of that, she comes at noon. What does that mean? I don't know if we've had teaching on this in the past. I've been here for 2.5 years. I haven't touched on this in that amount of time. I don't know if it was covered before I got here. She comes at noon. Do you know why that matters? In that time, women would go to the wells early in the morning. First thing in the day. They would go first in the day, one, so that it wouldn't be too hot. Right? Cooler, the cooler part of the day, you have to lug all this heavy water back. You don't want to do it in the heat of the day. So they'd go first thing in the morning. They would also go early because, you know, they needed the water to do all of the household tasks they were going to do at home. So you got to go first thing in the morning so you have the water for the rest of the day. They would go early, and they'd always go in groups. They would go in groups because it was safer, less likely to be attacked if there's a group of you. They would go in groups for social reasons, camaraderie. Some things never change. Women go, I'm sorry, that's not right. I was telling the guys upstairs, they saw this. I said, yeah, I'm still in high school, forgive me. They would go in groups, it was safer, they'd go for social reasons. She goes by herself. Not just does she go at the same time, but just off on the side, you know, not with everybody else. She doesn't go at the same time, but happen to be by herself. She goes at a time when it's guaranteed nobody else will be there. Why? The rest of the passage spells it out for us. She's an outcast. She is an outcast. In a society with traditional sexual ethics, a society much more traditional with their approach to sexuality than anything we have, she is living a wildly, radically promiscuous lifestyle. She is running through men. She's been in 5 marriages. The man she is now with, she is not married to. She is sleeping around. Can you imagine what the other women said about her? She was one of those people. She goes at a time when it's guaranteed she won't have to talk to anybody else. Won't have to hear anybody else. In a society where, in a culture where everybody is looked down upon, all the Samaritans, she is the outcast of the outcast. She's the one they reject. She goes when it's guaranteed nobody else will be there. And Jesus is waiting for her. Jesus has gone out of his way to meet her precisely in her isolation. to initiate with her, to speak words of life and healing and hope to her. It's the grace of God. This passage is the grace of God on full display. This is not a relationship by performance. This is not acceptance because you have earned it. She is the worst of the worst, and this is grace you cannot mess up. This is grace that you cannot be so bad as to render it null and void. And John is showing us her and Nicodemus back to back, absolutely on purpose. Nicodemus was the best of the best, the religious man, the cultural elite. She doesn't even have a name. She doesn't even get a name in the Bible. Her name doesn't even get recorded. She is just sinner. Known sinner. She is what comes to mind in everyone's imagination whenever you hear the word sinner, sinful person. The stereotype. Samaritan, woman, fill in the blank with your choice word for sexually promiscuous individual. That's her. That is all that she was in the eyes of everybody else. And Jesus is going to offer her everything. He loves her. He welcomes her. He goes out of his way for her. He meets her in her isolation. This is here to shape the way that we treat people like that. The way that we view people like that's why it's here. And this is here so that if you ever feel like that, if you ever look at yourself and realize you're one of those, you belong here. We welcome you here. Maybe it's obvious to everybody else when they look at you. Maybe it's not. Maybe everybody else would be totally surprised if they knew what went on the inside. But you know. And you know if they did too, you'd be going to the well by yourself also. John is imploring us to look at Nicodemus, the religious elite, and the unnamed woman, and to see they stand on equal footing before Christ. Bringing nothing that counts, needing everything, and being offered everything. And if these two are the same in that regard, then everyone is. We all are the same. The woman. So, with that mindset, let's look at the exchange that they have. This exchange at the well, second. Coming to the well was both a physical thing, it was a chore they had to do every day. It was both a physical thing, and it was also a symbolic thing. You see, in that culture, wells were traditionally the places where engagements happened. The places where proposals happened. And so here, John gives us a scene of a man initiating a conversation with a woman. Jesus and the woman have this exchange at the well. Now, he asks her for a drink. Her response, of course, is, how are you talking with me? Why are you talking with me? And his answer is, if you knew the gift of God and who I am, you would have asked me and he would have given you, I would have given you living water. And she says, you got nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get it? And then this key question. We skip over it very easily, but this key question, are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you greater than Jacob, the patriarch who gave us this well? So let me give you a couple things rather quick just off of this. Just like last week with Nicodemus, Jesus is having this conversation, and I believe the same thing happens with you and me and our prayer lives, our conversations with the Lord. He's having this conversation, and Jesus is operating at this level, and the person he's talking to is operating at this level. And so Jesus throughout is trying to bump their eyes up to this higher spiritual plane where he is coming from, what he is offering to them. It happens with Nicodemus, and it happens with this woman. They stay stuck down here at the lower level. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Talking about up here, spiritual plane, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I can't go back in there. I can't be born, I can't enter a second time. He's stuck down here. He talks to the woman. I can offer you living water up here. She says, you don't have a ladle. You don't have a bucket. And that must mean we dare not look at these ancient Bible characters and say, you know, they were so primitive. They were so gullible. They just always were operating at this supernatural level, almost a superstitious level. But we have science now, so we just can't go along with the silly things that they believe right away. No, they were rigidly rational people. They were stuck down here in the natural. The Bible can handle our scientific rational objections. Don't be afraid of them. Here's the second thing. The woman, operating at this physical, objective, literal level, the woman says, it took our forefather all of this toil and effort and time to get this well. Do you really think you're greater than him, Jacob? And the reader of John, the careful reader, is meant to pick up on something. You see, several months ago, we were looking at Nathanael at the end of chapter 1. You remember, Jesus says to Nathanael, here is a true Israelite. And he places his finger on what made Nathanael tick as a human being. Here is an Israel and not a Jacob. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? He goes on to confess Jesus as the king of Jacob, the king of Israel. And Jesus says, that's all it took? Here's an Israel, not a Jacob. That's all it took? I'll give you greater things than that. And he goes on to begin to describe in the terms of Jacob the patriarch's dream how there will be things coming, greater things happening now that Jacob scarcely imagined. Because he is here, greater than Jacob. Fast forward to chapter 4, woman at the well. Are you greater? You think you're greater than Jacob? John is screaming at us, yes. The answer is yes. Greater, the one greater than the patriarchs who gave this well is now here. John is screaming at you and me. The answer is yes. Here's how Jesus shows it to the woman herself. She says, are you greater than Jacob? Notice, he doesn't say, why, yes, I am. He doesn't say yes. Instead, he answers, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. I will give water that will become in them a spring of water welling up inside them. Greater water, living water, a wellspring of living water. And she says, okay, I want it. Give it to me. So I won't have to keep coming here to draw water. She's still operating at that rational, natural level, still stuck there at the physical. And so Jesus says, go get your husband and come back. Now, what in the world is he doing? That seems rude, doesn't it? It seems at best like an abrupt change of subject, and given what we know is going to come out in the rest of the passage, it sure seems like he's bringing up a sensitive subject. Why? It seems like he's being rude. We realize that she is clearly trying to hide this part of his life, of her life. When he says, go call your husband, she doesn't say, I'm actually a serial divorcee and I'm just sleeping around right now. She doesn't offer that. She tries to cover it up. She gives this vague non-committal. Let's not go there. Go call your husband. Again, at best, it seems like he's changing the subject. He does it with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and he compliments Jesus. You're such a great teacher. And Jesus says, you got to start over. All that counts for nothing. You got to be born again. Seems like he's changing the subject on Nicodemus. Here, they're having a great talk about water and wells. They're having this great chat, and he brings up the most personal area of her life. Why? You see, the key in both cases is to realize Jesus is not changing the subject. He's bumping her eyes to that higher plane. He is getting finally in this phrase to the heart of the matter. The woman is hearing him in terms of physical water only, physical thirst. And Jesus says, I want you to know that the thirst I am talking about has nothing to do with your mouth, has nothing to do with your taste buds. I'm describing something to you that is the thirst of your soul, the thirst of your spirit, that you as an entire human being are longing for something that will satisfy every inner longing of your heart, that will give you meaning, that will satiate the deepest desires you have. I'm talking about a thirst you have, and you don't even recognize it because you're so busy filling it with these temporary things that are easy, superficial fixes. And they don't last. They never touch the deepest part of your soul, the depths of your heart. They always leave you looking for more, which is why when one guy leaves, you have to go for another one. But you keep looking elsewhere to get it. Let me show you. Go get your husband. This, by the way, is the point of Lent. We don't talk about Lent a lot in non-liturgical evangelical churches. We haven't emphasized it as much this year with everything else going on as much as we might otherwise have liked. But the whole point of Lent, the season of 40 days building up to Easter, is to have a period of time where we deny the quick fix, the superficial fulfillment, to train our eyes, to focus our hearts on the only thing that will satisfy the eternal need. This passage is what Lent is all about, avoiding the quick fix. Jesus says, go get your husband. He's not making a mistake. It's not like he's saying, get your husband. Oops, I forgot, he's just a boyfriend right now. And he is not doing this to find out information for himself. Right? He is the one who says, I know, the fact is you've had five and the man you now have is not your husband. He's not saying this to elicit information for his own sake. He's saying it to show her what she's really doing. You are looking for satisfaction. You're looking for fulfillment in your romance. You're looking for your romantic relationship to be the thing that meets the deepest longing of your heart. You're going to the well, the spirit well, the soul well. You're going to the well in these relationships. How's it working for you? You see, by presenting Nicodemus religious performance, and the woman at the well, romantic pleasure, romantic pursuit, romantic attachment, by presenting them side by side, the stuffy and the sensual, John is showing you that religious people and irreligious people both are doing the exact same thing. It looks completely different on the surface, but they're both going to the well, trying to satisfy their hearts. Religious people look to social fitness, social fitability, religious adherence. They look to those things that give them the sense that they matter, that they're worth something, that their lives, in fact, have significance. Irreligious people don't do that. They go the opposite direction. These people end up with addiction, not to praise and acceptability, because religious people can have addiction just as well. It just looks different. So these guys end up with addiction not to praise and acceptability, but to things like pornography, drugs, alcohol, whatever stereotype of a super edgy lifestyle comes to mind for you. One wears suits, the other wears tats. They're both covering themselves. One dry cleans, the other has holes in their jeans. One says, look, I never sleep around. The other one says, I gotta find someone and sleep around. It looks totally different on the surface. It's the exact same thing. Underneath, you're trying to cover yourself. You're going to the well. What's yours? You look at somebody else and you say, why can't they get their life together? Or you look at somebody else and you say, why are they so stuffy? Either way, you're not better than them. You just have a different well. But we're all doing it. Both have this need, this thirst, this craving, and we tell ourselves, if I do this, then I'll be okay. Then I'll feel satisfied, I'll feel better. Jesus is telling Nicodemus and the woman, both religious performance and wild promiscuousness will not cut it. You both got to start over. You got to recognize your well. And then he says, but I've got what you're looking for. I've got the living water. And none of this is to say that people in suits are never immoral, or that people with tattoos always are. I'm working with caricature, right? Just to get the ideas in our mind. You got to recognize your well, which one is yours. And as we do, we can hear Jesus say, and I've got the real thing. So what is it? And how do you get it? Right, that's a key question. If this is all true, what is it that he's offering, and how do we get it? Three, the water. It's not a coincidence that Jesus goes on to talk about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And just like last week and just like before today, again, he is not changing the subject. He has been talking about living water. Last week, he told Nicodemus, you must be born of water and spirit, this combined truth, water and spirit, the spirit hovering over the waters, the spirit poured out like water, the spirit cleansing us like water. The spirit, water and spirit, giving us new life, new birth, a clean heart and a clean start. What Jesus is saying to the woman is the same thing he offered Nicodemus. You need my Holy Spirit inside you. Religious people, immoral people, you need God's Holy Spirit coming to you from outside yourself, but being placed inside of you and then welling up within you, overflowing in abundance that you've never known before. Now, how can that be? How can Jesus stand and offer a sinful person the Spirit of Almighty God and say he's going to be inside you? How can Jesus go to a sinner and reach across every racial, spiritual, cultural barrier, every gender barrier, moral barrier, and offer this sinner the very presence of God in her life? How can that be? When would that happen? You see, Jesus looked at the woman and said, "Will you give me a drink?" He looked at the woman and he said, in effect, "I thirst. I thirst." Jesus says to this woman, "I'm thirsty." It's a passage remarkable for showing us the fullness of Christ's humanity. He gets fatigued from a journey. He's tired, so he sits down, tired. Shows us his thirst. He says to the woman, "I thirst." And if you are familiar at all with the book of John, you know this is not the only time in the book of John where Jesus says those words. It's not the only time, it's not the last time that Jesus says, cries out, looks at somebody and says, "I thirst." You see, it'll happen again in chapter 19. And chapter 19 is the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus reaches the end of his public ministry, the end of his earthly life in its first iteration. Though he is innocent, he is given the sentence as if he were guilty. He is beaten, he's flogged, he carries the wood up the hill to the cross. He is placed on the cross, and just before he dies, John 19, verse 28, just before he dies, he says, "I thirst." And he bowed his head The work was finished. And John says he gave up his spirit. Why? At the cross, Jesus Christ, just as he entered the woman's isolation at the well, at the cross, Jesus Christ entered the fullness of all the soul isolation, the soul thirst, the spirit longing that you and I have because of our sin. He entered into it with us, for us, and entering into it, he took it away from us and put it on himself. So that he, being dried up, I thirst, he being dried up, would give you his spirit, living water, and satisfy the longing that you have. And when you see the infinitely beautiful, glorious Son of God doing that for you, repent of your wells and believe on him and what he has done, oh, you will receive water overflowing in bounty to those around you. Jesus Christ knew everything about you. Right? That's what we learn from the woman. She runs and she tells the people in her town, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. He knows the worst about you. Jesus Christ knows everything about you and still did everything for you. That's a love unlike anything else you'll find in all the earth. And when you receive it, you'll overflow with living water. Because he was dried up, you can have water that lives. Come, Holy Spirit, be poured out among us anew. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would show us our quick fixes. I pray that you would bring into plain sight, plain as day, the ways that we run to other things to try to fulfill these longings in our hearts. Make them unavoidably clear before us. The things that we think are more or less good in their own right, and the things we all recognize as being bad. And I pray that as you bring them to our mind's eye, that we right now would confess them to you, that we would repent of them, the immoral and the religious among us, both, that we would repent of them, that we would receive the finished work of your Son at the cross. And because he did not stay dead, but came out of the tomb, risen to new life, ascended, and even now is seated. Jesus, you promised you would send the Holy Spirit when all that took place. And so I pray that even now as we confess, oh, send your Holy Spirit. May wells of living water spring up here. For each one as needed. For you are our living hope.